Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Let me ask you a question. Here we are now post-Christmas 2017, but still thinking about issues related to the incarnation. Let me just ask you this question. Why did Christ come to earth? Why did he come? Now, there are a lot of answers, let me just tell you, to that particular question. And the answers that a lot of people give are not just opinions or speculation, or they're actually biblical answers. There's a lot of biblical reasons that are given to us throughout the scriptures as to why Christ came. I was looking at a couple of books on this subject and a couple that they had listed. The one that I saw that was published by Joel Beakey and another author, he co-authored it. But they had, I think it was 50 or so, or maybe less than this one, different reasons as to why Christ came. They list, this is the one that I looked at last Lord's Day in our own congregation out there at the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Mush Creek Road in Travelers Rest. But we were looking at that he came to do the will of the Father. That's the one that we were looking at most recently. And I went to John chapter 6, and I spoke about that on the radio program the other day, you know, the Christ descent here to earth and the reason why he came in order to do the Father's will and so forth. So that's one reason, but they list these other reasons: to save sinners, to bring light to a dark world, to be made like his people, to bear witness to the truth, to give eternal life, to receive worship, to bring great joy, to demonstrate true humility, to preach the gospel, to bring judgment, to give his life a ransom for many, to fulfill the law of the prophets, to reveal God's love for sinners, to call sinners to repentance, to die, to seek and to save the lost, to serve, to bring peace, to bring a sword, to bind up the brokenhearted, and on in their listing here. So you see, and in each one of these, they write a short chapter about each one, expounding the text that concept is conveyed in as to why they listed it that way in this list of contents. So I wanted to zero in on another one of these, having this past Lord's Day zeroed in on the one, this is the reason why I've come to do the will of him that sent me this past Lord's Day. Today, though, I want to zero in on another one that is found in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 2 and in verses 14 and 15. I'll read all the way down to the end of the chapter. In 2:18 is the final verse in this chapter, but we'll take as our text here and looking at this afternoon, we'll look at the subject of what's talked about in verses 14 and 15. 14 says this, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, likewise, himself took part of the same. That," here's the purpose clause, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself have suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so there's the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 2. And again, specifically, I want to look at the subject of Christ, the destroyer of the devil. That's what he talks about here, right? He himself took upon himself our nature through death, so that through death he might destroy him, that is the devil, that had the power of death. And so there we see in this text Christ being pictured as the destroyer of the devil. So looking at this, I want to just give a couple of statements here by way of introduction. I think, you know, when we look at this and it speaks about, you know, them that were in fear of death all their lifetime, or who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, is the way it's worded there. I think we should start with just a couple of thoughts about what fear is this that the apostle is talking about before I enter into the actual points in this passage. You know, of all of the passions that have a place upon the human mind, there is not one that is stronger or has a stronger hold upon us than the passion of fear. You know, fear can just grip a person. I had issues with fear of heights for a long period of time. My trip to the Grand Canyon kind of cured me of most of that. But I never liked heights. I didn't like to fly. I didn't like to. I would do it at times because it was part of my responsibilities, when I worked in a bivocational and in business and so forth. And even as a pastor, there were times that I was flying to different places and so forth. And I would do it, but I never enjoyed it. You know, I never felt comfortable flying. There was always, I had this fear of heights. I didn't like it. I had trouble with elevators. They seem to have this, you probably won't notice this as much if you don't have the fear of heights, but they seem to have this propensity now of making glass elevators. And, you know, I got on this glass elevator. I was given a room that was up on one of the higher floors. And so I'm in this elevator. I try to turn around in the elevator so I'm not looking out the glass as it's going up 10, 12, 15 stories up in the air here. And we're looking out the front down on the atrium in the glass elevator. I turn around, and it's a the back of the elevator is like a mirror image. So I can see exactly what I could see from the front. There's nowhere to look, you know. So if you have this, you understand what I'm talking about. But it wasn't just it was, you know, part of a mental thing. There's no doubt about it. But that mental fear that I had would cause a physical reaction in me. I mean, I would physically begin to lock up, you know, as a result of this, and not want to step forward. And so if I could see myself falling in my mind, you know, that was the issue. I have a good imagination. And with that good imagination, I could picture, I start going through the scenario. I'm pretty logical. So I was looking at the elevator and thinking, well, this is man-made. I'm a man. I make a lot of mistakes. The man that made this could make a mistake. That little cable, is that all they use to pull this? You know, I start reasoning all these things out. It's like on the chairlift, and then skiing's even worse. You know, I keep looking up and going, you know, this whole design with that little bar on that cable, and every time somebody falls off trying to get off of the thing at the end, the thing sways back and forth right when I'm on the highest point above the ground, you know. Anyways, I'm just saying that the fear can actually physically grip you, right? It's a powerful, powerful emotion, a powerful passion that we have. Now, of all the objects that activate the passion of fear, there is not one that is more powerful than death itself. So if you ask people, you know, if they do surveys on these types of things, you know, there's this fear of death. And it's not surprising when we think about and consider what death is, right? Death is that from which there is no escape. It's the common denominator between us all. rich and poor, black and white, bond and free, male and female, it doesn't matter. In the end of the day, given enough time, the end of the day, the mortality rate is 100% of the people that are living upon the face of the earth. And so you can't escape it. So that's one thing, that foreboding aspect of death, right? Secondly, is that which the frequency in which it happens when it's least expected. You know, we have a saying about, you know, only the good die young. They're not expected. And you look and you say, a person was so young and vibrant and so forth. And even when an elderly person dies, you know, it's still too soon. You know, it's never a convenient time. So it's least expected. And it's that which terminates every earthly relationship. It separates us from every earthly acquisition that we have made. It dissolves every earthly anticipation. All of the dreams and hopes and aspirations die along with the person as well. It's that which ends every earthly enjoyment. Everything comes to an end. And not only does death do this when we just look at death itself, but it does so indiscriminately, without any regret, right? In some ways, just looking at it with kind of the eyes like the preacher does in Ecclesiastes, just looking at it under the sun and just what it is, just it itself, removed from any connection with anything else in our first look here, when we look at it, it's cold, it's callous, it selects its victims without respect of persons or any compassionate consideration whatsoever. And it almost seems to do its work willingly and maybe even eagerly. Scripture talks about the grave never seems to be satisfied with the number of souls that have entered into it, right? Now all of this is undeniably true when considering just the natural fear of death itself. But the natural fear of death is increased substantially when we consider the sense of impending judgment that accompanies it, right? The Bible says it is appointed unto man not only once to die, but once to die, and then after that, the judgment. And so it's not so much the separation of body and soul that concerns us. That's what the first death is, our physical death. It is the separation of our body from the soul. But it's the separation of the body and soul from God for all of eternity, that second death, that is the cause of such great fearful consternation in the heart and the mind of the sinner. This is the part that really gets to us. It's that little word forever, right? That is so powerful. Separation from God, body and soul, separated from God for all of eternity, forever. It is that inescapable sense of doom that accompanies death that terrifies us. The thought that there is a place of eternal punishment, and in that place there is a prince who has the power of death, one who not only tempted us while we're here upon the face of the earth, but now will torment us for all of eternity. It is to that fear that the apostle directs his remarks in these two verses. That's why I took the time to speak about that. I want you to, you know, I really want you to set the stage here. I want you to see exactly what the apostle, I know in the first part of this, it sounds like such a bummer. It's like, Pastor, you're bumming us out here the couple days after Christmas. You know, why do you got to talk so starkly about death? Because I want you to see the cold, harsh reality of it. And the associated items with it, of the judgment and so forth that are there, so that you will understand the joy and the rejoicing at what the disciple or the apostle of Christ writes about here in this passage. Here in our text, the apostle takes up the subject of the destruction of the devil, and he points that to the fact that we can take hope in Christ. And our faith in Christ delivers us from this awful death that is described here and the awful fear that caused us to be in bondage our whole life as we thought about these things. So a couple of points here in the passage that I want to look at. First of all, I want to look at the purpose of Christ's descent and the incarnation as it's described here. You know, I said in the beginning that there were a number of reasons that are given to us throughout the scripture as to the purpose of Christ's descent, but this particular passage points to particular items about the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that I think that we find in this passage that I want to address as well is the power of death in the hands of the devil. I don't think we can escape that thought in this passage when we see that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So I think we need to address this, the power of death in the hands of the devil. And then the third point that I want us to look at is the people and the debilitating fear that Christ has freed them from, right? The people that are mentioned here, he says, and deliver them. Who's the them? The them is all those who put their faith in Christ, right? Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject from bondage. I want to look at that delivering of Christ from that debilitating fear at the end. So first of all, the purpose of Christ's descent in the incarnation. It says this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now here we have a statement from the apostle about the incarnation of Christ, the eternal word of God becoming flesh, the Son of God becoming man. You know, it was an event that revolutionized the world, speaking of the incarnation, the birth of Christ. Literally, it changed the calendar, right? Previously, it was the year of the world dating system. After the birth of Christ, it became the year of our Lord. All things were then viewed as being either before or after the birth of Christ. It was that seminal of an event. It's the most prestigious. It's an event that has the preeminence above every other event that has taken place throughout human history. This event, the birth of Christ. And the importance of the incarnation is plainly put forth both before and after the verse that we're looking at. Now, before the verse in the book of Hebrews, it speaks about the idea of, well, let me read it to you. It says, for it became him who, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to bring many sons into glory, to make their captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctified, that's Christ, and they who are sanctified, that's his people, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So he's got, before the statement here in our text, he says that in order for him to be a faithful representative of God, of them before God, he must first be made like unto his brethren. And in order for him to sympathize with them, then he himself needed to be made liable to their suffering. Now, listen to these statements that I put down here in this text. I am thinking about this text, and I hope it helps us to see the contrast between us and Christ, but yet the connection between us and Christ as well. I said this, if ever we were to be made like him, he first had to be made like us. In order for us to be indwelt by his Spirit, he must first assume our flesh. If ever we were going to be made conformable to his holy image, then he must first be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. If ever we were to become, quote, partakers of the divine nature, unquote, he must first be made a partaker of our human nature. Do you see? In all of these types of statements that Christ had to become more like us first, so that in doing that, he could then, by his person and his work, make it possible for us to become more like him. The words that are used here in this text to describe our nature are the phrase fresh flesh and blood. That's the way it's worded in our statement here, right, in our text. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, this is the way he uses to describe our nature, right? It's a particular phrase that is used 5 times in the New Testament scripture, and it's an expression of that emphasizes the weakness or the limitations of the flesh. It speaks of frailty, dependency, and the mortality of men. Look at the way that it's used in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 12. You're familiar with that passage. It's the passage where Paul describes the armor of God that the Christian is to be putting on. But he says this. He says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against," there's our statement, "but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, get the imagery that the Apostle Paul is laying out here, right? He says wrestle. So think about a wrestling match, right? So you got a ring. You got like these cage matches that take place now, right? And so on one side, you have this 90-pound weakling that is entered in, right? Speaking of the frailty and the dependency and the mortality, the flesh and blood on one side. You got one, this guy enters into the ring. In this corner, we have mortal man, right? And here's mortal man. Flesh and blood is what he goes by as his wrestling nickname. And then you look across the ring, and what do you see? Do you see somebody that, like, you know how they have categories and that you fight in? You know, so if you're a featherweight, then you fight another featherweight, right? So you say, well, you look across the ring, and rather than a featherweight, there's a heavyweight there. That's not what Paul is describing here. It's not even that it's out of your category that's here. Here's what it is. Get this. What Paul is describing is someone who is entered into the ring who is not even in the same life form that you are. You get it? It's not that he's not, you know, just a heavyweight and you're a lightweight. That would be reasonable. I mean, there's a possibility that you could win in this, right? Because maybe, you know, lightweight, he lands a punch or something and it's going to take... No. Paul says, it's not just like Mike Tyson on the other side and you on this side, right? It's like a gorilla has entered the ring on the other side, right? Like I'm trying to think what would be something out of our life form. It's not even in the same life form. And yet you're to go up against this over here. That's what he's talking about. That's what the battle was against us, right? And so, yet the scripture here says this, he also took part of the same. Yet again, we have a strong affirmation of the reality of Christ's humanity. Christ became subject to human frailty. The way it's worded in Isaiah chapter chapter 53, it says he was acquainted with grief. The acquainted part there means he didn't have just a theoretical knowledge of it. He had a practical experience with it. He was acquainted with it, right? He experienced hunger. He experienced fatigue, as well as pain and suffering and so forth. So when the text here says, likewise, he took part of the same, it shows that this was not his natural condition. There's an infinite disparity between Christ and those that he came to deliver. He's infinite and they are finite. He's omnipotent, but they are frail and feeble. But it also shows that when it says that the voluntary act on Christ's part, it says he took that nature to himself. You know, when we sing the one of the hymns that talks about that he laying aside his glory. No, the humility is not in what he lays aside. The humility is in what he took to himself. He maintains the same glory. His essential glory cannot be set aside. The humility was in that he took to himself a flesh and blood. He took to himself a human nature in order to do this work. The words describing Christ and his action appear between the two subjects, too. You got the children on one side and the devil on the other side, right? And Christ, in an amazing act of humility, interposed himself between his people and their mortal enemy. And what an amazing condescension on the part of Christ. Christ conforming himself to their condition to deliver them from the power of the devil. Wow. This is why we stand back in amazement at what has taken place. This is the battle that is laid out before us, right? Like in the Old Testament, where it said the battle was set in array as David and Goliath were on the battlefield. Here's our David, the spiritual David, the fulfillment of David, standing up against our Goliath, against the one who was our enemy, and taking him to task.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Well, welcome back into the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. We've been looking at a text in Hebrews chapter 2 in verses 14 and 15 that tells us yet another reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. And in this particular case, it shows us that Christ came to earth to destroy the devil, and the devil being the enemy of not only God, but of God's people as well. So we've been looking at that. I set up the introduction and so forth, the first point I looked at already just before we went to the break, but the first point dealing with the purpose of Christ's descent and the incarnation. The purpose was that he would be made like his people so that as his people in their nature, he would be able to defeat the devil. He would destroy the devil. It was man that had sinned, so it was man that needed to pay the price for the sins. So Christ took to himself human flesh in order to do that work on our behalf. And so the second point that we see in this text is the power of death in the hands of the devil. The text says that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So it is with this end in view that the Son of God took part in flesh and blood, that he took to himself our human nature, that with the outward eye, when we look at what took place at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, even throughout his birth and his life and so forth, as we see that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as Isaiah prophesied, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We esteemed him to be stricken or smitten of God and afflicted. And so as we see him go throughout this life, and especially in his passion and on the cross itself, to the outward eye, it seemed to be this degrading tragedy that took place, when in reality, it was a glorious triumph that was wrought by our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the work that Christ did as our Savior, he stripped the devil of his power, and he wrested from his hands his most awful weapon. You know, the Jews, in the history and the backstory here in the book of Hebrews, the unbelieving Jews were objecting to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah because of the meager way in which Christ was born, and They wanted, remember when they wanted a king? They didn't. They wanted a king who, like Saul, who was head and shoulders above everybody else. They wanted a king that would be the envy of all the other kings of the earth and so forth. They wanted a king like the kings of the earth, but just even more grand in his presentation and so forth. Well, Isaiah prophesied to him about a king coming who was a poor, suffering servant that would come. They didn't want anything to do with him. They thought he was ignominious, you know, that we don't want a king like that. And then when Jesus was born, you see how they speak of him with such disdain. They would say, isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? You know, isn't this the carpenter's boy? And yet he speaks to us about being before Abraham was, I am. You know, these types of statements. They didn't want a king like this. And so in this particular passage, the Jews were objecting to the Messiah and felt such disdain for him, in part because he had died. They were looking back at passages and misinterpreting them, like passages that were given to David that spoke about his everlasting kingdom and that the Messiah is in the lineage of David would come and sit upon David's throne forever and ever, and he would rule over all the other nations. When they heard that the Messiah, that, you know, they were being told about a Messiah named Jesus who had died, to them, they thought, well, there that proves it. He was not the Messiah. He wasn't the one, the fulfillment of David's prophecy. So the Holy Spirit here in Hebrews showed that far from death diminishing the glory of Christ, it amplified it. For by death, he overthrew the great enemy and delivered them who were captive all their life to this enemy. So he speaks about him having the power of death, right? The death spoken of here was not the first death. It wasn't just the temporary separation of the body and the soul, but the second death, which is the separation both of body and soul from God for all of eternity. It's that state of eternal misery. It's that everlasting damnation that is in view. It's that a fearful thing to be told that there is such a being, one who is not only the enemy of our soul, but who has the power of death, one who, as far as mere mortals are concerned, is invincible and indestructible. In direct battle with him, we are outclassed, as I was saying before, but he's in a completely different life form. Luther put it this way in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. He said, "We're not the right man on our side. Our striving would be losing. You would not be able to stand up against this one who has the power of death." But here's what the apostle is saying. He is saying that through death, Christ destroyed the destroyer. That's what he's saying. John Owen, in his classic work, The Puritan, John Owen wrote, the title of his book was The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, right? Christ put death to death by his work on the cross, by the cross work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ took, and he not only speaks about doing this to death, but he mocks death. Right afterwards, he says, "Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory?" Right? The good news in our text is that Christ, by death, destroyed him that had the power of death. The power of death is sin. Or even more specifically, we would say the power of death is the penalty that is due to sin. Our redemption is in harmony, though, with the principles of righteousness and equity, on which God has founded all things, and the strength of Satan's accusations against us was supported by our fallen nature and all of the actual sins that flowed from it, along with God's inflexible law, which had condemned us. Those three things had all conspired together in order to condemn us before God, right? So we had the devil himself and his accusations. We had our own actual sins coupled with our fallen sin nature, the stain of original sin upon our soul. And then we had the inflexible law of God that was saying, guilty as charged, we have sinned against God. We are worthy of death, the second death, eternal death, and to be sent into that place with the devil and his angels. So all of that was true. The scripture doesn't hide us from that. It doesn't gloss over the fact that we had sinned and were guilty before God, but it shows it to us in all its graphic detail that this was our natural condition. But by his substitutionary death, Christ paid the penalty for our sins. When he was made sin for us, and when he died our death, he destroyed the devil by abolishing his power that was over us. What Christ destroyed the devil by making all of the devil's claims null and void, by rendering him powerless. I know that this is an inadequate description of what took place, but many of us, especially that have kids and grandkids, you know, probably saw or watched the story of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, right? And in that story, you remember that the Abominable is there, right? But they go and they pull the teeth of the Abominable. And so now he ends up in the end coming and helping them to put the star on the top and things like that. But his power has been taken from him, those teeth that were so fearful when he was roaring and so forth. It's like the devil, you know? Christ has defanged him. He has taken away. He still mumbles and says some things to us, tries to gum us to death. But his fangs have been taken away from him, right? They've been pulled out. Christ has done this great work on our behalf. Christ achieved this great and this glorious victory against so formidable of a foe, not by assembling a massive army of angels against him, but by taking to himself flesh and blood so that he could enter into death itself on our behalf, on behalf of his people. Now what can Satan say? The justice, majesty, and the perfections of the law are all vindicated as proven by Christ's resurrection, Christ's perfect life and powerful death on behalf of his people. And here's what Christ did. Oh, the wisdom of God. Here's what Christ did. He destroyed the wicked one by using his own weapon against him. Right? Well, what was the weapon that Satan had? Death. Christ used his own weapon against him in order to take the weapon away from him and destroy the devil. Reminds me of what was done with David and Goliath. Again, that imagery comes to my mind. Do you remember when David slew Goliath? He sunk the stone into his forehead and Goliath fell upon the ground. But then David didn't have a sword in his hand. So David went and he drew the sword of Goliath himself. He used his own sword. And then he removed the head of the giant, right? He decapitated the giant that was there that was causing his people so much fear. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, or a similar way, I should say, the Lord Jesus Christ did a similar thing. He used the devil's own weapon to destroy the devil himself. There was an interesting case in the Old Testament scripture, again, that speaks about this. It was in Samson's riddle. Do you remember Samson gave a riddle to the people that were there, the enemies of God, even, and some of the doubters that were there, doubting Samson and so forth? And the riddle was found in the book of Judges in chapter 14 and in verse 14. And it says this. It says, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. Now, the immediate application to that was that Samson saw a lion that had been slain, and the lion inside the lion's belly I don't want to be gross about it, but it had been split open there, and the bees had gone in and they had built a hive inside of the open carcass of the lion. And so Samson had drawn honey out of that hive that was on the inside there. And so he spoke this riddle to see if they could get it. They got it, but only because they plowed with his heifer. Only because they went and they wiggled it out of Delilah, or his wife. I can't remember, I guess out of his wife. But they got the saying out of what it was. But the riddle was, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. So the greatest eater, the fulfillment of this is, the greatest eater is death itself, right? I mean, this is the great foe of the people of God, especially death in the hands of the devil. And yet, out of the eater came forth meat. And the meat is the sweetness of life itself. So out of death came forth life. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about the phrase in the hymn by one of the Wesley brothers. It says, born to die that man might live. Right? Here's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to die. There's a shadow that is overshadowing the cradle of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The crèche, or the, what do they refer to it as, the basically a feeding trough that the Lord Jesus Christ was laid in. But when you look at what's coming in his life, the cradle there makes the symbol of a cross at the end. So this is what it was out of. Christ did this for us, right? Born to die that man might live. And so we see in this passage this point here about death, entering into death. Now, we need to be careful, just theologically, one caution here. When we think about Christ being made sin, remember that he was not made a sinner. Don't ever cross that line. He was never a sinner. He was made sin, meaning that legally before God, there's a lot of forensic terms that are associated with our justification. Justification itself is a forensic term. But in these terms that are given here, Christ was made legally liable for our sins, right? There was a transaction that took place. All of the, if you're looking at a ledger, if we were to put it in those terms, on the one you have on a ledger, you have assets and liabilities. And so Christ's asset was his righteousness that he earned on our behalf. That was moved over to our column, and that asset was given to us. All of the demerit that we had, the liability in our column, in our liability column, was all of the things that we had done to break the law of God. That was put over upon Christ. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he was bearing the sin of his people. It wasn't his own sin that he had experiencing the judgment of God for. It was the sins of all of his people that he had taken upon himself. That's what we see here. Isaiah 53 again speaks about that. For he bore our transgressions, our on his back, our transgressions being the breaking of God's law. So here's Christ bearing this. And then not only that, but when he pays the price for our sins upon Calvary, he's not just the all of the demerit of what we have done, but he is then giving us the ability to have a proper standing before God so that we can stand before God completely justified. He's met the precepts of the law by earning a righteousness for us that has been imputed to us by faith, and he has paid the penalty of the law, even the commandments that we have broken and the sin nature that we had and so forth that deserved the condemnation of God. So in both precept and penalty, Christ has paid or met every aspect of the law of God on our behalf. Now, Satan is silenced. Now, he came one time to John Bunyan, the great author of the book Pilgrim's Progress. And he was whispering, Bunyan said, in his ear about all of the sins that Bunyan had committed. And so he rattled off a number of these sins that came to the mind of Bunyan, John Bunyan. And he said, you know, you've done these awful things. You know you have. And he recounted some of the sins that he had done. And you know what Bunyan said? He said, Satan, I've done all of those things and many more that you have not recounted to me. There's many other sins that I committed, but Christ has paid for every last one of them on the cross. And this is what he pointed to, that Christ has done this work on our behalf. Listen, if you look for your assurance of salvation in just your own performance, you're not going to be very happy with what you find. We need to first and foremost look at the objective realities of what Christ has done for us. He has delivered us from the penalty of our sins. He has delivered us from the power of sin, so that death no more has dominion over us. We, through the Spirit of God and the application of His Word, can stand up against sin because of what He has done. He's given us a new heart, so that we have a heart now that doesn't want to sin against God. It wants to serve God, but occasionally falls. Whereas before, we had a heart that wanted to sin against God, couldn't do the things of God at all. But He's replaced that now. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us His Word. He's given us Christian fellowship. All of these things to strengthen us. So not only has the penalty of sin been destroyed and taken away, but the power of sin has been destroyed as well, and the power of the devil. And soon, very soon, He will remove the very presence of sin as well. As we pass through this life, we go through death. Yes, the first death. But the first death is a lot of that has been removed as well, because now the going through death, it is but a corridor into eternal life. The psalmist in Psalm 23 speaks about it as being the shadow of death. Not death itself, the way it once was for us, this foreboding fear, but now just the shadow of that, just passing through this corridor into glory. The last part of this passage speaks about the people and the debilitating fear that Christ has freed them from. It says, and He delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, right? We must remember that throughout this passage, the apostle had a particular group of people in mind. They're called by various names, the heirs of salvation, the brethren, most recently here, the children that have been given to Christ. And here they're described when they were in their former condition, subject to bondage through the fear of death. Like Adam and Eve, remember in the garden when Christ came, they feared. When Felix heard the preaching of the Apostle Paul, he trembled. But for the people of God, that fear has been replaced by peace. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says this, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, Christ, or the death of Christ, I should say, had two objectives in view, dual objectives that were achieved at the very same time. Number one, the objective was the destruction of the devil. Number two, though, was the deliverance of His people that happened at the same time. That's what this part of the verse is describing, the deliverance of the people of God. When the enemy is vanquished, the captives are set free. What gratitude, then, should we have towards God for Christ coming to overthrow our greatest enemy, even the devil himself, and the death that the devil had in his hands? Christ has done a wonderful work, my friend. We should rejoice and praise Him and thank Him. In fact, what should be our response? After writing 11 chapters on the theology associated with the subject of justification in Romans, 11 chapters the apostle writes there in that book. And then after writing 11 chapters about the theology, he begins chapter 12 with the application, saying this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, there we see what should be our response right here after this Christmas season, after having looked at so many different aspects of the person and work of Christ, and having seen this glorious gospel of Christ from different facets. Us personally, we were looking at different parts of the Gospels and how the Gospels give us four different perspectives of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the three synoptic Gospels, all looking at his humanity, the fourth one different than them in the aspect that it looks at his deity. And looking at all these different facets and the person and work of Christ and the reasons why he has come to fulfill the will of the Father, to destroy the devil, this should be our way of going forward now into the new year. What should I do? Well, seeing he has given himself for us, the very least that we can do is to give ourselves for him, to lay our lives upon the altar of sacrifice, to live a holy and acceptable life, which is our reasonable service for this wonderful redemption that has been wrought on our behalf. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.